Hey, if you're visiting with us today, man, you picked the right week to be here because we're launching into a very new series of messages. It's out of the book of James. We're going to be going just verse by verse through all five of the chapters. It's a short book. I want to encourage you to be reading through the book as we study through it. It's just five chapters long. It takes me about 20 to 25 minutes to read through it, so it might take you about 10. I just encourage you, be reading through the book, you know, as we go through here together. We're going to be in this book for about 12 weeks, so it's going to lead us right into the Christmas series. And we're calling the series, as the moniker up here shows, Functional Faith. And the reason we're calling it that is because faith is the central theme to the book of James. And what we're going to discover in the weeks ahead is that faith is a lot more than simply believing something up here in our heads, but rather it's something that it initiates here in our minds, but then it migrates a little south, gets into our hearts, and ultimately it reveals itself in our hands. So put simply, authentic faith is believing out there and behaving out there like what we believe in here, okay, what we have faith in here. And this concept comes to us out of the second chapter of the book of James, where James will say this, that faith by itself, he said, if it's not accompanied by actions, your version may read good works, he says it is dead. Meaning that it's ineffective, or our faith is inoperative of the things into the things of God. So the notion here is that our faith is to be functional. It's not to be motionless. And this verse indicates that our faith is actually authenticated by our good actions, by our good works. And the big idea is this, friends. When the Lord saved us, okay, his intent was to transform us into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that transformation is to be holistic, meaning that it's not only to affect our head, but it's also to get to our hearts and our hands as well. It's to affect what we think, what we feel, and also what we do. And so the book of James is going to help us immeasurably in this transformation process. I love the book of James. It's probably one of the most down-to-earth books that you'll run across in the Bible. It's certainly the most practical of books. I mean, here are just a few of the topics that we have to look forward to in the weeks ahead. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about faith functioning when tested. Next week, we'll talk about when tempted. We're going to eventually get into when irritated and when angry. This one should be fun. Faith functioning when feeling mouthy, right? That ought to be a fun week. And even when suffering. So that's where we're going to be headed, okay, in the weeks ahead. So before we dive in, though, and jump in here to chapter 1, I think it's important that we spend a moment and talk a bit about the author and the recipients of the book. We want to talk about this because if we're to truly glean the most out of any book of the Bible, we've got to understand, first of all, who is writing it and who's receiving it. Okay, because we talk about this often here, because context is king. Okay, and so we need to understand what it was that was going on in the lives of the recipients and why it is that the author would be writing that. All these books in the New Testament, particularly the epistles, were written to specific audiences for specific purposes. I mean, they weren't just like these random notes that a pen pal would write back and forth, you know, not like, hey, how you doing? Haven't talked to you for a while, so I thought I might drop you a note. No, these were much deeper and meaningful than that. Then they provide specifics on how to live out their Christian faith based upon what was going on in the world around them. Okay, so context is king. And in this situation, both the author and the recipients are made known right up front in the salutation to the letter. So we'll pull this up here on the screen. And what's the very first word here? But what? James, right? So we understand then, therefore, what that this book is written by a guy by the name of James. And look how he describes himself. He says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of James is located in a section of the New Testament that's known as the General Epistles. Now, that's just kind of a big Bible word, and all that means is epistles were literally just letters. Then they were authored by some of the apostles and some of the early church fathers as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. So what we term as the book of James is actually a letter which was circulated among the early church, and it was penned by Jesus' own kid brother, James. And yes, you heard me right. Jesus had siblings. Several of them, in fact. So after bearing Jesus, the Virgin Mary did not remain a virgin, right? But she went on to bear a number of children with Joseph. Mark chapter 6 records about a time when the religious leaders were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And that they begin to ask and begin to reason among themselves and question among themselves, you know, where it was that he got this knowledge. Because, and they said in Mark 6, 3, that is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of, here's our guy, James, right? Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not these his sisters, plural, here with us? So you see, Jesus grew up in a rather large family. He had several brothers and sisters, James being one of them. So yes or no, growing up as Jesus' kid brother would have been a pretty cool gig. Amen? I mean, could you imagine that? Having Jesus Christ, you know, the promised Messiah, as your older brother. But there had to be some downside to this as well, right? I mean, I don't think it was all that good. I'm the youngest of three children in my family. I have a brother, Rick, who's 3.5 years older than me. And I'll tell you this, he was a tough act to follow. And I'll tell you why. It's because he was highly intelligent, super compliant. He had a very low-key, kind of a type B personality. I don't think there was a time in his entire years through school that he ever went to the principal's office to be disciplined. And as a kid, I'll tell you what, friends, that I had difficulty measuring up to that. And I used to remember, we'd always go to the parent-teacher conferences, right? And it was like, to me, it was like going and getting some sort of a weird dental procedure every time I went. I hated it, right? And I'd be sitting in the hallway. And the reason is because I'd be sitting in the hallway in one of those little tiny chairs, right? And my mom and dad would be in there talking to the teacher, and I'd always hear the teacher say something. Almost every one of them said the same thing. And what they would say is, we cannot believe that this is Rick Swan's brother. And it took me till I was about in the fourth grade before I realized that that was not a good thing, right? And that I was on the lower end. Well, just imagine what it must have been like growing up as Jesus' younger brother. I mean, for starters, you're never going to win an argument, right? That's not going to happen. I mean, you're like, Jesus, I think you've got your facts wrong, and I don't agree with what you're saying. And Jesus would be like, yeah, well, you probably shouldn't, because I am, after all, I am omniscient, right? And think about this. Every fight or argument is going to be your fault, isn't it? Right? I mean, Mary's like, why'd you hit your brother? And you'd be like, well, he hit me first. And Mary's like, really? Really? I mean, you honestly expect me to believe? I mean, he is the one, after all, who coined the phrase, turn the other cheek. It's sort of a thing with him, right? And so you're never going to win you're never going to win an argument. You're always, all the fight's going to be your fault. And I could see where it could have been very frustrating growing up as Jesus' kid brother, because he cast a really long shadow, didn't he? He cast a very long shadow. However, despite its difficulties, I believe growing up as Jesus' kid brother put James in a very unique position to address topics like faith, because he learned about it from its author and its object, Jesus Christ. And I can attest that sharing a bedroom with an older brother creates a unique and a very special relationship. And I can imagine James learned a lot from those late night conversations that they had to have shared, positioning him perfectly to pen this letter to this church that's been scattered. So the author of the letter is Jesus' kid brother, James. How about the recipients? Okay, he goes on here in the second part of this verse, and he says, you know, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that were scattered. Now, I'd circle that word, scattered among the nations. So who were these 12 tribes? Well, they were likely Jewish Christians who were scattered about the Roman Empire. Now, why were they scattered? The original language provides a really big clue. It puts this verse this way, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In the dispersion. Now that's a noun, right? Scattered is a verb. This is a noun. It references a specific group of people, these 12 tribes that were likely Jewish Christians who were caught up in a very specific and a traumatic event known as the dispersion. And we talked about this back last January when in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we find out who these folks are. It says that on that day, this is talking about Acts is the history book of the church, and it records for us the early days. Jesus has died, resurrected, ascended into heaven. The church is ushered into the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is ushered into the earth on the day of Pentecost. And it just, we get to chapter 8, and we find that things got very difficult for these early followers of Jesus. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Here's our word. They were scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria. It says that on that day, well, what day is he talking about? It's the day immediately following the stoning of Stephen. And it says, on that day, following the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, all Hades broke loose. And the church was subject to extreme persecution at the hands of both the Romans and the Jews alike. I mean, the hardcore Jews were under the direction of Saul, and they began going through the streets of Jerusalem, dragging Christians from their homes and imprisoning them. And if that wasn't bad enough, we find out that the Romans were martyring Christians by the thousands. And so it was no longer safe for these Christians to be practicing their faith and their freedoms, you know, in Jerusalem. And so they fled. They fled in every known direction, seeking refuge throughout the Roman Empire. So James is going to begin his letter by talking to them about this great trial that they were facing. And then he gets very specific and he tells them how to conduct themselves as followers of Jesus in the midst of it. So that's how the book is going to start. And he's going to begin by this. He's going to encourage them by this number one there on your outlines, and you're welcome to follow along. We provide these each week there in your worship bulletins. The first thing he's going to encourage them to do is to find God over your trials. That's where he starts out. James 1:1, again, it says here that James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's worth noting how James acknowledges his older brother Jesus. He addresses him as what? The what? The Lord, right? This word literally means master. And this is big. I mean, he humbly refers to himself as a bondservant. This word is doulos. It means servant or slave. It literally means one belonging to another. And Jesus, the older brother, as Lord. And that word he uses here is kurios, which is one exercising absolute ownership rights over him. So here's what he's doing right from the start. He's acknowledging the fact that Jesus is indeed God and is over everything pertaining to our lives. He is recognizing his older brother Jesus as Lord over every aspect of his life. So question, might this include their trials and their difficulties? Absolutely. But it's important to point out this. It's important to note that James wasn't always a part of Team Jesus, right? As a matter of fact, as a young adult, James did not share a very good relationship with Jesus. And he was very skeptical of him because of his claims to be God. In Mark chapter 3, there was a point where Jesus was teaching, and he had made it pretty clear that he and his Father, God, were one and the same, which was not a very popular topic, you know, among the Jewish people, as you could well imagine. And so Jesus' mother and brothers and family members pursued him, found him, and in Mark chapter 3, they came in and said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they would like a word with you. You know, Jesus' family loved him, but there was a point where they thought that he had lost his mind. There was a point where they thought that he had taken things too far, and he was embarrassing his family and even endangering their lives with all this talk of being God in the flesh, James included. So they showed up in an attempt to put a stop to it. Again, in John chapter 7, we hear this, that there was some argument about Jesus not being fast enough in what he was doing, that he should have, if he was going to state, you know, that he was God, he should come out of the closet with that and actually state it in public. And so it says that even his brothers did not believe in him. Might this include James? Absolutely. But here's the good news. Though James' relationship with Jesus started out poorly, it ended very well. I mean, over time, James' doubt gave way to trust, and I imagine that the resurrection of Jesus played a big part in this transformation. James would grow to become an ardent follower of Jesus, and Scripture recognized him as being a respected leader of the early church. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:9 lists him as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. The early church fathers, you'd even give him a couple of really cool nicknames. For one thing, they called him James the Just, speaking of his incredible integrity and his reputation of being a man of his word. The other one, this is kind of a neat nickname that was given to him as well, was Old Camel's Knees. Seriously. He was such a man of prayer, right? such a man of prayer and spent so many hours on his knees that his knees began to resemble those of a camel. Calloused, swollen, right? And so he became an ardent follower of Jesus. And the point I'm making is this. You may know some things about Jesus, but you may not have reached that point where you place your full confidence in him. I mean, this is how it worked, right? I mean, this is how it worked with James, and this is often, friends, how it works with us. I mean, you may have heard some things about Jesus, but you've not yet fully accepted that he is Lord, Savior, and King, ruling over all things, including things like your hardships and your trials. But that's why you're here, right? I mean, just like James, this is part of your spiritual journey, and it's coming to this understanding of who Jesus is and trusting in what he does. And this is my prayer for all of us, that if your relationship with Jesus has started out poorly, that by God's grace, like James, it can end very, very well. It can end very, very well. So the first thing he's telling us is that we need to find God over our trials because he is sovereign Lord over all things, including our trials and our hardships. Everything we face in this life is an intricate part of his plan for our lives, and we can be assured that he will never, never waste a hurt, and he leverages it for his glory and our ultimate good. It's just that we need to make like James, right? And we need to find God over our trials. He's sovereign over everything that we encounter and face in life. The second thing he will go on to tell them is this, that they are also not just to find God over their trials, but they're to find joy in them. So this is at number two, finding joy in your trials. Let's look at this next verse here. Starting in verse 2, it says, consider it pure joy. Here we go, right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Notice it says here that if ever, right? It's not whenever, right? So we're all going to face these trials. And what he's talking about here is discovering or experiencing joy amid our trials. And I don't know about you or not, but this just seems to be a bit of a dichotomy, doesn't it? Because joy and trials don't normally mix, right? I mean, people don't usually equate joy with their trials. Rather, it's typically just the opposite, isn't it? People tend to equate frustration, fear, even anger or sadness with their trials, certainly not joy. So the question then becomes this, how do we make sense, right? How do we make sense out of what James is saying here when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, here's where this goes. The line of thought that James is presenting is this. It's that when trials rise up, God's help comes down. That's where he's going to go. When trials rise up, and they do, right? Whenever, not if ever, but whenever these trials rise up, he says you need to understand that that's when God's help comes down. The line of thought here is that because we live in a world that is deeply flawed and vastly broken, that our lives are going to be frequented by these trials and these difficulties. Have you discovered this yet? Right? I mean, trials and tribulations, they're everywhere. However, when this happens, friends, we have this promise that the Lord never forsakes us nor abandons us, but that he comes alongside of us to assist us. This is the point that James is making to this scattered and harassed bunch of Christians, ergo us. Now, the word that he uses here for trial is an interesting word. It's very complex. It can be interpreted as everything from an experiment to a temptation and everything in between. And it's only appropriate that James would choose a term like this because of the very nature of a trial or a difficulty or a problem is what? It's complexity. I mean, I don't know about you or not, but I rarely face a dilemma that is straightforward. Right? But no, it's usually convoluted. It usually has a lot of different things. Typically, the trials I encounter are varied. They're complicated, as this word indicates. And James describes our trials here as what? Of many kinds, meaning that they're multifaceted, that they can hit us at any moment from any angle, sometimes even multiple angles, right? I mean, sometimes it's not just a single trial, but one trial triggers another that triggers another. And we don't have the time, right, to gather ourselves and process any one of them, right? And that's when it gets particularly difficult. Sometimes they come at many different angles. For instance, and don't raise your hands, But for you, how many of you, your trials and tribulations center around your finances? I mean, inflation is at a 40-year high. Gasoline prices continue to hover just below $4 a gallon. You know, if you've looked at your statements lately, your 401k or your IRA is probably in the tank like mine as the stock market just continues to fall. I mean, friends, financially, things are difficult for a lot of people right now, right? How about this? How many of your problems center around your relationships? I mean, there are people that you know and you love, but things have become distant and they've become fractured. And you love them, but somehow it's just become increasingly difficult to be around them. For you, how many of you that your perils or your predicaments are spiritually related? I mean, you know that God loves you, but you're not feeling it. You know that He's promised to always, you know, be near you, but you don't sense it. So you see these perils, these trials, these tribulations, whatever you want to call them, however you want to interpret that word, they come to us from many different angles at any moment. And so what happens is then that has a tendency to discourage us, right? And we have a tendency to get down in the midst of our trials. But yet here's James, and he's saying that we can find joy in the midst of our trials. So the big question becomes then, how are we going to do that? I mean, how are we able to truly discover joy in the midst of our trials? And this is big. And the reason this is because a cheerless Christianity is a bad advertisement for the good news of the gospel of Christ. Amen? So I think we need to learn this morning. A lot of this comes down to what I think is perspective. And friends, when we're experiencing a trial or a difficulty, the trial itself may not be a gift. However, it can be used of God as a blessing if we'll just receive it and leverage it. Here's just a couple, three or four things that I was thinking of this week that I think can maybe give us some perspective on finding joy in the midst of our trials. Letter A, I'd say this. Trials authenticate the single reliable object of our faith. Let me explain this. Trials strip away any and all false objects of faith that we're trusting in. I mean, think about it. We're all placing our trust in something, right? We all have faith in something. Some folks lean heavily into their parents' or their loved ones' faith until they pass away. Other folks will put their faith stock into their health until they get sick, right? Or they get the diagnosis. Still other folks instill their trust in their money and their possessions. And as long as they have a large nest egg, they'll sleep great at night, right? However, when that nest egg begins to shrink, so too the hours of sleep they get each night shrinks in direct proportion, right? You see, what often happens is when trials hit, is that the people and the things in which we have erroneously instilled our faith are shaken or they're removed. And in that moment, it reveals to us that truly only God is unshakable and unmovable. So you see, trials can help us to recalibrate, if you will, the object of our faith, which should be only and truly the unshakable and unmovable God. And friends, in that, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our trials because what it does to us, it just reminds us, right, that God is still very much on the throne. And nothing that hits us individually, nothing that hits us corporately, is going to shake Him. God is never on His throne wringing His hands, you know, over the events of our lives or those of the world, right? I mean, I hear people say things like this from time to time. What is this world coming to? Anybody? Right? I mean, you just watch the news at night and you're like, what in the world is happening? What is this world coming to? I'll tell you what the world is coming to. It's coming to the exact climax that God purposed from the beginning. Nothing has shaken Him. He is not wringing His hands. He's not holding meetings. Everything that we encounter, friends, everything is exactly what God purposed from the beginning. And this world is not off the rails. We're not on fire over a cliff like it may seem, right? But the God is still on the throne, very much in charge. The second thing, I think, the reason why we can rejoice, and I think we can find joy in that, right? I mean, I mean, that's where I have to go to keep my sanity. I just got to remember this, right? That God is still firmly entrenched on the throne, which is why this, what we're doing here this morning, is so important. Because when we come into this place to worship, what does it do? It places us at the throne of God, doesn't it? And it just reminds us that He is still there. He is high and exalted and lifted up, right? And that's why we need to come here and give our praise, right? That's why we need to be glad when the Lord said to us, let's go to the house of the Lord, right? As David did. The second thing I'd say, this, trials reveal our true character. For good or bad, trials unveil our true selves. I like this. I read this quote this week. Sometimes pressure doesn't change us. Rather, it exposes us. Isn't that good? Pressure sometimes doesn't change us. Rather, it exposes us. Negatively speaking, when we come under pressure, we're sometimes surprised, right, to discover our true nature. I mean, we're like, you know, I'm an angry person. Or we'll discover I'm a fearful person. Sometimes our trials will reveal to us that I have a lot of pent-up anger toward God that I'm taking out on my spouse and my kids, right? And trials have this knack of doing that. And so what it does, and it puts us in a position where we're able to say, I need to do something about this. That my trial has revealed something about my character that needs to be changed. Positively speaking, sometimes pressure reveals our true nature, and it's not all bad. I mean, someone offends us or meant harm for us, and our initial reaction was not to retaliate against them, but what? But to pray for them. Right? In my years of ministry, I've witnessed people go through the worst of times, which served only to reveal the greatest of character. And friends, in that, we can rejoice. Amen? In that, we can rejoice. Letter C, trials remind us that our world is broken and that there's only one who can truly fix it. I think it goes without saying that our planet is deeply, deeply flawed. Amen? I mean, friends, it's cursed. It's literally cursed. And I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer. However, in our sin, we've made an absolute mess of things. And I'll tell you, it does not matter how many wars we rage. It does not matter how many prescriptions psychiatrists issue. It does not matter how many elections we have. It remains broken and flawed. And the result of this is it leaves us all frustrated, right? What we have, friends, is a God-sized problem. And the hope of Christians everywhere is that this is as closest to hell that we're ever going to get. We as Christians can rejoice in the promise, friends, that Jesus Christ is one day going to come again. And friends, He's going to lift this curse and He's going to put an end to our trials. How? By ushering in this new kingdom and this new heaven and this new earth. And friends, it's going to be a fantastic forever. Amen? It's going to be a fantastic forever. Sometimes trials just remind us that we're not in heaven yet. And for now, we're still in the middle of the God-sized mess that we've made. But the day is coming, and the day of His returning is looming. And friends, in that, we can find great joy. Amen? Here's another one, letter D. Trials are the path to maturity. Trials are a path to maturity. Now, the translators of the King James Version opted to render this word trials as temptations. If you read this James chapter 1, verse 1 in the King James Version, it'll say that it calls them divers temptations. Anybody remember that? Divers temptations. So basically what's going on is this is two sides of the same coin. Something negative happens to us, and we get to decide, right? We get to decide whether we're going to make it a trial or whether we're going to make it a temptation. And it's all based upon our response. I mean, if we side with Satan, we turn the negative experience into a temptation. And what will happen is we'll shake our fist at God, we'll choose our sin, and we'll rebel against Him. However, if we yield and submit to the Holy Spirit, when the trial comes, we view it and treat it as though it were a test. This is the language that James uses here. He refers to our trials as a what? As a testing of your faith. Thus, friends, we can view the world as a giant classroom. Life is like a class that is always in session and every semester having its tests. And here's the beauty of this. With every test comes the opportunity to pass so we can graduate to the next level of maturity. Amen? I mean, let me say that again. With every test, with every trial, with every temptation, with every whatever you want to call it, comes the opportunity to pass so that we can graduate on to the next level of maturity. I mean, I think back over my life, and I can honestly attest that the seasons where I grew deepest and were in, you know, the deepest and the best were not when the sun was shining and there was a gentle breeze at my back. No, rather, the seasons where I grew deeper and stronger were in the midst of life's storms. And I've had a few storms in my life. And friends, those are just incredible character-building opportunities. This was James' message to this scattered and harassed bunch of Christians who were hunkered down, fearing for their lives. And his message was simply this: don't waste this opportunity for growth. Keep your heads on a swivel and capitalize on every opportunity to drink in God's character-building, perseverance-developing opportunities. Because we're going to need them later, right? We're going to need those things down the road. And the message is the same for each of us. I mean, our trials can grow us into mature Christians, and in this we can rejoice. But friends, it's up to us to side with the Holy Spirit and view them as the growth-producing trials, and not side with the enemy and view them as temptations that lead us into frustration, which leads us to shake our fists at God. James isn't the only person to have penned a letter in partnership with the Holy Spirit to this church that was scattered. The Apostle Peter also writes three books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Peter, three epistles, three letters to this same church, and he addresses him exactly as James does, as those in the midst of this scatteredness. I want you to hear what he has to say in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. As a matter of fact, we're going to put it up on the screen. He starts out and he just talks about just, you know, this incredible God that we serve and how we have this God who loves us, always for us, always leaning into us, always protecting us. And he says this, in all of this, he says, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that a great passage? You see, friends, here's the thing. I know that we're all going through something. And for some of you, it may be minor, right? It just may be a minor annoyance. I've done something in my back in the last couple of weeks, man. I've just been kind of miserable. But for others of you, you're going through something traumatic, and it's overwhelming. I mean, we've had some people in our church face down some really traumatic events in the last couple of weeks. We've had a person who's been diagnosed with cancer in our church, and they're now just starting out on that journey and in that process. And it is for you a trial, right? I mean, it's a test. And it's a test that I desperately want for all of us to pass so that we can graduate to that next level of maturity. And the only way, friends, the only way that I know to graduate is to learn to rejoice, is to learn to rejoice in it. The world knows nothing of this. And the reason is because the world knows nothing of God. And so I'll close with this. There's a little line that's tucked away in the Bible that can change your life if you'll just receive this and embrace it and apply it. It comes to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who was no stranger, by the way, to trials, right? I mean, he knew what it was to face a hard day. And look what he says in Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. How many of you remember back, like during church camp days? Well, I'm dating myself here. Back during church camp days, remember we used to sing that little song? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And then we'd break it into a round. No, we're not going to do that this morning. But we used to break that into a round. And there's so much truth to that little song. True or false, our world is in a mess. True, true. And it gets a lot of people down. It gets a lot of people really discouraged. I was trying to think of one word that best describes the mood of our world right now. And you know what word I come up with? Glum. Am I right? How many positive conversations have you had lately in a restaurant? Honestly, bump into somebody at the homecoming. How many really like upbeat, positive kind of conversations? It seems to me like most of the conversations, and I try not to direct them there, but it just seems like they kind of migrate toward the mess that our world is in. And you probably do as well. And friends, here's the thing. It's situational is what it is. And the reason that the world can't rejoice, it's because they don't have the Lord. And so here's the takeaway from this, okay? Here's your word from the Lord today, okay? Notice what this verse says. We are to rejoice where, church? In the Lord. Can we say that together? In the Lord, right? Do you know why we can be joyful in the midst of a messed up world and the trials that it produces? It's because as Christians, we don't rejoice in the world. Our hope is not, you know, centered around the world. Rather, the hope that we have, right, is centered where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice not in the world, but we rejoice in the Lord to get us through this world. Amen? Jesus, as he was shutting down his ministry, close to being crucified, he had some final parting shots with his disciples, and it's like an old Western movie. Usually, I mean, the guy that knows he's about to die or about to go out for the big gunfight, you want to pay attention to what he says, right? Because it's usually pretty important stuff, right? I mean, if I knew I was going to die this week, you had better believe I'd be weighing my words with you. I'd be certainly weighing my words with my family, right? And I want to make sure that what I'm having to say is going to be pertinent, it's going to be relevant, it's going to be something that's going to carry them through. Here's what Jesus had to say. He talked about, you know, his life ending and what was going to become of everything. And he says, do you now believe? This is out of John chapter 16, by the way. He says, do you now believe? He says, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be, and here's our word, scattered. You'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone. Why? For my Father, he says, is with me. And then he says it, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. It's this great Hebrew word, shalom. It means, he says here that in me, he says, you may have this shalom peace, this inner consistency, this inner sense of joy, right? He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? He says, because I have overcome the world. What he's saying is this. What he's talking about is this. The trial is out there, right? The trial is out there. But there can still be joy in here. Amen? Because it's where you'll find James' older brother, Jesus, taking up residency. The one who has overcome this world and its trials. Let's pray. God, well, we're just so grateful that you are such a loving and a consistent and a compassionate God. And God, it's good to be able to come into this place and to see you exalted and highly lifted up, firmly entrenched on your throne, unshaken, unmoved by what's going on in this world. And God, we find incredibly great joy in that. God, we've made a mess of this world. And it's troubling. It gets to us at times. But we're thankful for a message like this from the book of James, that God, we can find joy even in the midst of the deepest of trial, even in the midst of the deepest of masses. Because why? Because you're there. God, thank you that you are a God who has, through your Holy Spirit, as Christians, have taken up residency within us, and that we have an overcomer who dwells within us. And God, we find great hope in that. And we find joy in that. And so, Father, I thank you that that you saved us like this, and that we were able to rise above the craziness of this world. And Lord, I'm praying now for folks that are maybe here and they're not Christians. And Father, they're being swallowed up by this world and the grief and the anxiety and the fear and the anger and everything that accompanies the difficulties. God, it's my prayer that your Holy Spirit would come now, do his great work, move in their hearts, that they would accept your Son as Savior, just as James did. And God, I know I'm talking to people that are like James, and maybe they're just kind of starting out on this path, and they haven't come to truly understand what it means for you to be Lord, King of Kings, and Father, Lord, over our lives and over our situations as well. And I just pray that today would be the day that they'd surrender to that, and that we would receive that inner dwelling of your Son, Jesus Christ, because in that is shalom. And that is peace. And in that is joy. And I thank you in Jesus' name.